Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today. Are all your beliefs equally important? If not, how do you rank them? By what standard do you say this belief matters and this one is less important? My guest today is Michael Hughes, who has been working on these very questions. He's written a couple of papers addressing levels of evidence. In his more recent work, he's enumerated a 9-level rating system by which you can judge a belief for yourself. At the top of it is level 1, beliefs that are essential to salvation. Then comes level 2, practices that are related to salvation. Then level 3, beliefs that are undoubtedly true, and then those that are probably true, and then those that are possibly true, and then those that are constructed, and so on. As we move down the levels, we move from more importance to less. This is a fascinating and fresh approach to ranking beliefs and practices based on biblical confidence. Are they explicitly taught in Scripture, or are they merely implied? Are there many difficult texts, or only a few? You get the picture. After Hughes explains his rating system, I pepper him with questions, including how would he respond to Christians who say gay people can get married, or that they should be able to use marijuana, or that they need to keep the Torah, or that they should have wine or juice at communion. For each, he explains how he would approach the belief or practice from a levels of evidence perspective. Here now is episode 659, How Important Is That Doctrine? With Michael Hughes. Welcome, Michael. Thanks for joining me.
Thanks for having me, Sean.
Well, to get started, why don't you introduce yourself a little bit and tell about your journey of faith and your story?
I was born into a Christadelphian family in Sydney, Australia.
Okay.
Grew up in a congregation that included my parents, my grandparents on both sides of the family, auntie and uncle and cousins. Was part of a very good Sunday school and youth group. The congregation was very much focused on the Bible. Bible knowledge was very important, and that happened to suit my particular skill set. So I was baptized at 19 years old, but that was an intellectual decision. My journey of repentance came quite a bit later.
Oh.
At around that time, I was doing an accounting degree, and I've had a career in accounting for over 30 years until I retrained as a counsellor later in life. So in my early 20s, I married Cheryl, who was also a Christadelphian. She was from Wellington, New Zealand, and I've lived most of my adult life, pretty much all of it, in New Zealand. And we've now got 4 kids and 9 grandchildren.
Very good. That's a unusual career change from accountant to counselor. What in the world made you want to do that?
The two families that my mother and father came from were very different. My mother's family were very analytical people. My uncle was an accountant, and I was very mathematical in my bent, and so that seemed to be a logical choice. On the other hand, my father's family, 3 of his sisters have gone to various degrees down the counselling path. Yeah, we're just very, very different, 2 very different families. So my first career was on my mother's side, and my second career was on the father's side of the family. Yeah.
And how do you like being a counsellor?
Oh, it's been life-changing. Yeah,
okay.
I've just learned so much about myself, about people, about how things work. Been tremendous. So what happened was I was working as an accountant, and I experienced a 7 months of redundancy of unemployment. And then I ended up with a temporary job. And when that job was coming to an end, I was sort of asking myself, so if I knew that I was going to be unemployed for an extended length of time, what would I wish I'd done? And at that time, 3 people independently said to me, you should train as a counsellor. So I did.
Okay. Hearing people talk about their problems and offering some advice to help them, or what's it like as a counselor?
Yeah, so
and are you allowed to use like bring your Christianity into it, or is it secular only?
Yeah, good question. So I'm working for an organization, which means that anybody with any issue could walk in the door. So, you know, it might be depression, anxiety, it might be addictions, it might be relationship issues, you know, just the whole range. It might be issues of bullying in their employment. So a wide range of issues. And if the person declares themselves to be a Christian, then that gives me permission to go down that track. The way that I view it is that if I don't use the resources available as a Christian, it's like doing the counseling with one hand tied behind my back.
Yeah, I would think so.
Whereas if the person declares themselves to be Christian, then I've got the full range of resources to use. Yeah.
Very good. Well, we are talking today because you wrote a paper, and that paper was called An Evidence-Based Approach to Understanding Scripture and Fostering Unity. Talk a little bit about what inspired you to write that paper and what your motives were.
Yeah. So there's a sense in which it started around 2 or 3 years ago, where we had a couple of people from a particular church denomination came to our place on a number of evenings, and they would show us a presentation, a video presentation, one evening, and then the following evening I would give my response to it. And on this particular evening, the presentation was on the mark of the beast.
Okay.
And they had a particular specific view as to what the mark of the beast was going to be. And so when it came time for me to respond, I could have done battle on that particular issue, but the thought came to me, actually, I think it might be more fruitful to stand back and look at this from a bigger picture point of view. And so that's what I did. I said, look, there's some Bible teachings which are mentioned so often and so clearly and so unambiguously that there's just no doubt about the truth of those teachings and beliefs. You know, what would be an example of that? And the answer was, you know, that God is the creator, or that we should do what God says, you know, something like that. And then I said, so there are other beliefs that churches hold at the other end of the spectrum, where there isn't a shred of biblical evidence for that particular belief. What would be an example of that? And the answer was praying to Mary. And so then I said, and so there's a whole spectrum of levels of evidence, you know, from one end to the other. Whereabouts does your belief on the mark of the beast fall?
Okay.
In the end, you know, we had some backwards and forwards, but in the end, they had to acknowledge that there was not one single Bible verse that actually taught what they were teaching, because what they had to do was string together a series of Bible verses in a particular way in order to come to their conclusion.
For clarity, what was the position they were taking on the mark of the beast?
So this particular group believes that the mark of the beast is that at some stage in the future, the government is going to pass a law enforcing Sunday worship and banning Sabbath worship.
Okay.
And as I say, there was a string of verses that they put together to come to that conclusion. But it was clear to me that there was no verse that said anything like that. Mm-hmm. It was a constructed belief.
Okay. And how did it go in that conversation?
They had to acknowledge that that in terms of that spectrum of levels of evidence, that their belief belonged down the bottom end of of the level of evidence.
Okay. All right. You're also involved with Living Hope Christian Church in Cambridge, and you talk about how the team was putting together a statement of faith and how this subject played into that. So maybe you could talk about that a little bit.
When Living Hope first formed, which is nearly 18 months ago now, we put together a launch team of four couples that were working on you know, just how to set things up and how we were going to organize things, how often we were going to meet, where we were going to meet, all of that sort of thing. And as part of that process, we put together a statement of faith of the beliefs that are important to us. Mm-hmm. Running in the background was my experience with the Seventh-day Adventists, and also my response to the talk that Will Barlow gave at the New Zealand conference back in November 2024. And at some stage, I must have voiced my sort of musings that I'm not sure that us deciding what the important teachings are is necessarily the best way to go about this. And so that then created the conversation and the project that we're now in the process of working through.
Mm-hmm. You're working on a method of priority. Is that fair to say? Like certain beliefs, yep, should have higher priority than other beliefs. Talk a little bit about how you decide that. How does one know if a belief is high priority or essential is your top level, right? Yep. And then at the bottom, you would have speculative beliefs, you know, just like half-baked theories that it doesn't matter really if you hold or you don't hold.
Yeah.
So talk a little bit about that.
Yeah. So the spectrum started off with, you know, basically the absolutely unambiguous teachings at one level and the totally speculative teachings at the other. And I guess over time, that has developed. So the very top level now, the beliefs where the New Testament itself identifies beliefs or practices that are either absolutely essential or absolutely fatal to the Christian faith or living as a believer. So they're sort of now the bookends for the spectrum.
So what kind of language are you looking for in the New Testament for those two aspects of essential beliefs?
Yeah, so there are two kinds of like phrases or words. Some of them where the scripture describes who qualifies as being a believer in the present. So it might say born of God or of God, or, you know, are disciples, or, you know, have been saved or forgiven, or those kinds of wording that describes that somebody in this present time qualify as being believers or not, as the case may be. The other category are those that talk about ultimate destiny. So there might be verses that say, people who do these things will be accepted at the judgment seat, will receive eternal life, will enter the kingdom of God, or will be rejected, will be destroyed, will end up in the lake of fire. So it's kind of like there's the present criteria and then there's the ultimate criteria. I've documented probably about three pages worth of different ways in which those criteria are expressed in the New Testament. Yeah.
Yeah, this kind of reminds me of the Church of Christ approach to doctrine, where they say, where the Bible speaks, we speak, where the Bible is silent, we're silent. In the United States, the Church of Christ folks that I've interacted with are not necessarily holding to that original ideal from the 1800s. Some of the Church of Christ folks are basically just evangelicals, and they insist on believing in the standard evangelical doctrinal package, whereas others are a little more holding to this like very biblical language approach. So what you're doing here is not brand new, but it is something that I think is really worthwhile, because most statements of faith, well, at least all the ones I know, don't differentiate the importance of the beliefs. They're just like, this is what we believe. Yeah. And you're introducing a new element here where you have these different levels. What do you call them? Levels of confidence or levels of evidence, right?
So there's different ways of describing it. I think ultimately it comes down to levels of importance. And one of the key determinants for the levels of importance is the levels of evidence.
All right. So you covered level one, which is beliefs that are essential. I'm actually kind of pulling from your other paper, more recent, Christian Fundamentals and Unity. You've got these laid out in Appendix 9. This paper definitely gets the award for the most appendix-rich or dense paper I've ever come across. What do you have, like 12 appendices there? Anyhow.
I wanted to be able to say to people that read it, look, you really only need to read the first two pages. Don't be put off by the number of pages. So let's put everything else in appendices. And if people want to, you know, get into the weeds, then you can do that to your heart's content, but you don't have to.
Yeah, as it comes out in my word processor, it's 23 pages. So maybe you were thinking... Well, you know, I'll just, and that's how I use my appendices too, just full disclosure. In my books that I write, it's like, okay, well, the appendices are, these are important subjects I want to talk about and I want to write about, but I don't want to require the reader to read them if the reader's not interested in the appendices.
That's right.
At least that's my appendix philosophy. It seems like you're pretty much on board. So level one, you have in that paper, beliefs that are essential to salvation. And then level two, practices that are related to salvation. Talk about that a little bit.
So there are some passages that say you must believe or do these things in order to be a believer or be accepted by God, both now and eternally. And there are some passages that will say, if you believe or do these things, you will not be, you are not accepted by God now or eternally. Mm-hmm. But then there's a third category, and I'll use Mark 16, verses 15 and 16 as an example, where Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, and he that does not believe will be condemned. So clearly believing is an essential, because if we don't believe, we'll be condemned. Mm-hmm. But in terms of baptism, in that particular verse, it says that if we believe and are baptized, we'll be saved. So clearly baptism is related to salvation, but it doesn't say if you don't get baptized, you won't be saved. Mm. And so that's kind of like a separate category. It's not saying baptism is essential or that not being baptized is fatal, but it's saying that baptism is related to salvation.
Okay, so that's what you mean by related to salvation.
It's a bit of a tricky distinction, but one that's still important.
Yeah. I mean, there's probably no verse that says, unless you pray, you're not saved, right? But like people who are saved pray. Or take communion, for example. That's another one.
Yeah. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Mm-hmm. And maybe there isn't a passage that says, if you don't call, you won't be. So there's not many things in that category, but there are a few. And it's just helpful to make that distinction.
Yeah. All right. Moving down to level three, you have beliefs that are undoubtedly true. What would fall into that category?
So that would be beliefs that are neither essential nor fatal, nor directly associated with our present or future acceptance by God, but are mentioned repeatedly, particularly in the New Testament. And there are no verses that would give any shadow of a doubt about that particular teaching.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So it's unambiguous, it's unequivocal. There's no doubt about it. It's just that it's never specifically identified as being fundamental to the Christian faith.
Right. So what would be an example of that?
So, for instance, a belief in angels
okay.
might not ever be identified as being a fundamental. But there's no doubt, both in Old and New Testament, that right. angels are real and this is what they do. And yeah.
Okay. Those would be beliefs that are explicitly taught in Scripture, but
yes.
are not anywhere attached to salvation in any kind of essential way. So they have a lower rating. They're still important, but they're not salvific. I mean, based on what I know, if somebody didn't believe in angels, they could still be saved. It would be weird, but like, sure. Right. And they might have a rude awakening one day when like the archangel comes and the trumpet sounds and they're like, oh, I guess I was wrong about that. It kind of reminds me of the old joke about there were two preachers talking and they were talking about the pre-tribulation rapture. And the one guy said to the other guy, you know, what are you going to do, Mr. Post-tribulationist, when you see everybody flying off to heaven in the pre-tribulation rapture? And he said, well, I'll be damned. Sorry, that's just terrible. But the fact is, I personally am post-tribulationist, and I think you probably are too. But if I turned out to be wrong about that, and I get whisked off to heaven in some secret pre-coming, you know, Jesus comes before he actually comes to the earth, I'm not going to argue with it. It's just like, all right, let's go, man. That's great. People have to think about this because, you know, so many of us in church, we kind of take in this perception that everything is equally as important as everything else.
Yeah.
And that's just not the way the Bible talks. And what's crazy too about this, Michael, is that this is not a common topic. This should be in, you know, hermeneutics 101 classes. And, you know, I don't hear anybody talking about it, which is why I was so interested to talk to you about it, because it's like, it's a really important, really, really important subject to get a grasp of. And if the Bible really does grade or rate in some sense how important beliefs are, then shouldn't we also do that?
Well, that's right. Because, you know, when you're pastoring a church and we're part of a church here, you know, some of the most important questions are, what are the fundamentals of Christianity? Mm-hmm. What is it that makes somebody a believer or not? If someone wants to be baptized, what do they need in order for that to work? Who should be able to join our church? Like, these are quite fundamental issues. If we are making that simply based on the strength of our own opinion, then that's actually quite a serious position. And one of the kind of almost overarching ideas as part of this approach is that Jesus is the head of the church and the church is subject to Jesus, particularly on these, you know, fundamental questions. Jesus should be the one that's deciding these things, not us. And if he's revealed all of this to us in the New Testament, then we just need to understand what he said and put that into practice.
Yeah. So levels 4 and 5 are beliefs that are probably true and beliefs that are possibly true. Explain those a little bit so we get an understanding.
Yeah. So before we go there, I think it would be important just to tease out the implications of those first three levels.
Oh, okay. Sure.
So that first level is saying these are the things that someone must believe and be prepared to do in order to become a believer, to be saved.
Okay.
You can't become a believer without those things. Now, the things that are in the second and third levels, those are things which shouldn't be rejected. Someone that's a new believer may not have come across those ideas yet. They might have believed the fundamentals, been baptized, become a member of the church, but may not have come across angels or any number of other unambiguously taught beliefs, But as they come across them and as the evidence for those is presented to them, they really shouldn't reject those because they're so clearly, repeatedly, unambiguously taught.
Practically speaking, where would you work these out? Like just in a discipleship setting with somebody or more just like them attending on Sundays over time, they would pick these up?
Yep.
Okay.
Because they're not fundamental, they're not essential or fatal. Yeah. And so this is part of the growth of the believer is becoming aware of more and more and more things that the Bible teaches and building up more and more of an understanding, a deeper and broader understanding. So the first level are things which must be believed.
Okay.
And maybe the best way to think about the second and third levels are things which should not be rejected.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the first level, beliefs that are essential to salvation. Levels 2 and level 3 are beliefs or behaviors that are related to salvation, and then those that are undoubtedly true, unambiguously taught in Scripture. These are the beliefs that the church should major on, should focus
Absolutely.
On in teaching, in the teaching ministry, and in discipleship.
Absolutely.
So as we move down to level 4, level 5, beliefs that are probably true, beliefs that are possibly true, what do you have in mind there?
Okay, so there are some topics where there are verses that seem to be clearly saying one thing, but there also may be verses that seem to be clearly saying something different, so that the face of the page evidence is not totally, absolutely, clearly, unambiguously, unequivocally true.
Okay.
And these are often topics where different churches have different views. I mean, you've talked about the rapture thing. Mm-hmm. I mean, that might be even further down the track. But let's say, for example, the issue of what happens when you die. Mm-hmm. You know, there are verses that seem to clearly say, when you die, that's the end of your life. You are dead. You are no longer conscious, no longer capable of thought. And there is nothing until the resurrection when Jesus brings you back to life again.
Yeah.
And then there are other verses that seem to talk about people being conscious after death. If I have a look at that topic and decide that the vast majority of the verses are saying, when you're dead, you're dead, and those verses that are talking about some sort of consciousness in death, you know, are a minority and maybe they need to be understood in some different way, then we've got a category 4 belief.
Okay.
The majority of the verses seem to be saying this. Mm-hmm.
So that's probably true because you have the majority.
Yep. And so, for instance, you know, is Jesus God? You might have hundreds of verses that say God is somebody other than Jesus. Mm-hmm. But then you might have a couple of these verses that seem to say, you know, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Mm-hmm. So therefore, in some sense, Jesus, you know, maybe Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. So if somebody believes Jesus is God, they're not complete idiots because there are verses that seem to give that impression. So, you know, at the worst, that belief is a level 5 belief. Mm-hmm. Because it might be in a minority of verses, but those verses are still there. Okay. So that's just an example of how that works.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. That really helps. So level 4 is a belief that is not undoubted because there are some difficult texts, some scriptures that seem to challenge it, but the majority are on the one side. Whereas level 5 is, well, you only really have a minority on that position. So it bumps it down a level of confidence and
That's
priority.
Right.
Level 6, beliefs that are constructed. Talk about that.
Well, but before we go to level 6,
okay.
The level 3 in legal terms is beyond reasonable doubt.
Okay.
So if something is just everywhere in scripture and there's no reason to doubt it, that is a belief that's established beyond reasonable doubt. The level four is what in legal terms they would call on balance of probabilities.
Okay.
So that the evidence is weighted towards one view over the other. And level five would be those where the balance of probabilities is weighted against. So in terms of defining who is a Christian, people can believe the majority position, people can believe the minority position and still be Christian because they've got scriptural reasons for doing so. Even if it's a minority position and maybe they're placing far too much emphasis on those minority verses and not enough emphasis on the majority verses, these are forgivable things.
Yeah.
they don't define, you know, whether someone is a Christian or not. So yeah. I just thought I'd clarify that.
No, I appreciate that. I think the end result of this method is to have a broader, more generous mindset towards doctrinal diversity in the local church. Is that fair to say?
And one of the outcomes of this is that we are much more likely to be able to achieve unity within local congregations, across a single denomination, and even between denominations, because we've got a transparent scriptural method for deciding which category these beliefs fall into. And so if we are saying, you can't join our church because you don't share this belief, we're doing this knowing that the person actually has some scriptural reason for believing it, but we're ignoring that. And that's a pretty serious thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
All right, let's do beliefs that are constructed, level six.
Yeah, so an example of that would be the Trinity.
Okay.
So the idea that God is one being in three persons is never taught anywhere in a single passage in Scripture. You can only come to that conclusion by constructing, and in the case of the Trinity, a significant number of individual passages that are understood in a certain way in order to come to that conclusion. And again, probably some of the most divisive issues fall into that category. And that's probably where your rapture one falls. where it's a constructed view, where you've got to put together a whole lot of verses in a certain way to come to a certain conclusion. I think the thing to say about that level six is nowhere does the Bible teach that belief.
Mm-hmm.
And actually stating it like that, I think, is quite powerful.
Yeah. There are probably some theories of atonement, like penal substitution, that might fit in there too.
Yes.
Other doctrines like open theism versus exhaustive foreknowledge versus exhaustive predestination. I don't know. I think people will argue, okay, well, this belief that I love and I cherish, so it's really a higher level, you know, look at all these verses, right? So maybe they could get it up to level four or level five. But even level four or level five, as far as the local church goes, you're still arguing for freedom on those issues.
Yes. Well, there's that, and it might even be a Church of Christ saying about on fundamentals, unity, on non-fundamentals, liberty, in all things, charity. And that's pretty close to the kind of the spirit of this, of this approach.
Yeah, it's interesting because you have a lot of Christians who are dogmatic and they're like, no, this is my doctrinal package. You have to agree with all of it because it's so important to me. And I just love my doctrinal system so much because it gives me a clear way to read the Bible. And then on the other side, you have liberal minded folks who say, well, truth doesn't really matter. Just be nice to people. And you kind of get a cultural Christianity and really no strong beliefs. Right. So those are kind of like the two main approaches to this subject. And you're saying, well, hold on a second. Let's try something different. So I think this is really a fresh approach.
And it was interesting when I was reading the literature, because there's been a bit of interest in this topic over the last 20 years. I think there was a guy, Albert Moeller, who was chair of the Southern Baptist Convention or something. He wrote a seminal article about 25 years ago that sort of brought this topic to the fore. And there's been a number of people have made some pretty good contributions to the discussion. But I've kind of noticed that rather than just using the New Testament evidence,
right,
you know, the clear, unequivocal New Testament evidence as the only criteria, a lot of these people will try and smuggle in the favorite views through adding various other more subjective criteria. And it's like, I think that's actually defeating the purpose. Because if we can simply use scripture as the criteria, we're on solid ground and we're much more likely to be able to come to a consensus. Whereas if we want to try and smuggle in these other things, we're just going to end up with the 50,000 denominations we've already got. And that's the problem. Jesus wants us to be united, and this is the way to do it. And in one of the articles, a guy talked about there are ditches on both sides of the road. You know, there's the fundamentalist ditch where everything is fundamental, and there's the liberal ditch where nothing is fundamental. Well, actually, the road is what does the New Testament say is fundamental.
Right, right. Yeah. In between the ditches.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was at a UCA conference years ago, one of the early ones, first or second year. You know, here we are, we all have our own groups or denominations or networks or whatever we want to call them, independent churches, independent individuals. And we're all getting together for this conference. And the guy was saying, we probably should figure out how to get along with each other because we agree on enough that we're all saved. And if that's true, we're going to be together forever. So maybe we should try to figure out how to get along. And I remember hearing that. I was like, yeah, you know, like I didn't know everyone at the conference and all their distinctive beliefs, but I knew like the major groups and I was like, yeah, like we disagree on this or on this, on this. But like, these are not salvation issues. These are kind of secondary or tertiary issues.
Yep.
And it really got me thinking when he said that. Let's talk about level 7, speculation.
We've probably all got pet ideas about the centurion that was at the cross. I think that was Cornelius.
Okay.
Or whatever, you know, like we probably read various things and thought, oh, I'll bet, you know, so-and-so.
Yeah.
And
so you're connecting again, dots together that are not connected in scripture.
Yeah. So you know, like, and that's the category of things where there isn't a shred of scriptural evidence. It's just an idea. Mm-hmm. Provided it's not completely going against a fundamental or an unambiguous teaching, you can have that. Just don't major on it, please.
Yeah.
put it at level 7 and just let it rest there.
It's kind of crazy, but sometimes these level 7 speculations become, do you know this word, shibboleth? From the book of Judges.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
They become a shibboleth. Yes. And it's like, you know, if you don't hold this, then you're not really one of our people. And
that's right.
It becomes a litmus test. I've seen that happen plenty of times.
Yeah.
Which is crazy to take a level 7 and to make it a level 1 or a level 2 or a level 3.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it happens all the time because nobody is trained to think this way that you're talking about here. So
and that's where I think this approach can be used in a diagnostic sense, and we can apply it to ourselves and we can apply it to other people. And that fundamental question, show me in the Bible one verse that directly states what you're saying, and if you can't, then the Bible doesn't teach it. Mm-hmm. So at best it's a level 7. When we're talking to somebody else, you know, like those people that were talking to us, you know, 2 or 3 years ago about the mark of the beast, just ask that question and it diagnoses itself. Mm-hmm. If you have to go to more than one scripture, I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't directly teach it. If it's based on a passage where the manuscripts are widely varying, it's only some versions, you know, support your view, I'm sorry, you know, that's just, that doesn't cut it. Yeah.
It reminds me of the distinction between implicit and explicit.
Yes.
You know, is a belief implicit in Scripture, and that's kind of, to me, I think a lot of this level six stuff, where you're constructing a belief based on implications of this verse and that verse, whereas explicit is like, it just says it.
One of the values of this, by, you know, particularly once we've, you know, identified which beliefs belong in which categories, it means we've now got a roadmap for what is it that we need to emphasize. You know, clearly the things that are fundamental or fatal to salvation, they need to be the things that we're talking about more than anything else. And the things which are majority but have a minority, you know, balancing it, you know, we shouldn't be majoring on those in nearly the same way. And the further we go down the level, if we find ourselves talking all the time about a level five or six or seven, it's like, hang on, we're getting this all out of proportion. We need to get back to the things that are really important, that really matter, that we need to focus on, that the people in our congregations need to really grapple with.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Then you have level eight and level nine, beliefs that are undoubtedly false and beliefs that are fatal or fatally opposed to Christian teachings. What do you have in mind there?
So that's basically the opposite. The level nine is the opposite of level one.
Right. So this is kind of like a U-shape.
It is.
Scale or it rubric. Is. Yeah.
Very much so. Yeah. So if you have a belief that directly contradicts a level one belief that's fundamental, then it's a level nine. It's fatal. And if you've got a belief that directly contradicts something which is so unambiguous and unequivocally taught in the New Testament, then you're directly contradicting a level two or three, which again is not a great place to be.
I have some beliefs or practices that I'd like to run by you and see where you would put them. Are you ready?
Yes, I'm allowed to plead the Fifth Amendment.
Of course, yeah. There are some Christians that believe that you can marry someone of the same sex. What would you say to same-sex marriage from a biblical point of view? Like, assuming the person agrees that the Bible is authoritative.
So my understanding from Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that homosexual activity is something which is fatal to the Christian faith. So that would be a level 1/9 issue.
So it would actually be a top level situation because you have unambiguous verses that explicitly teach against it as being a sin.
Not just a sin, but absolutely fatal. I think 1 Corinthians 6 probably says that you won't inherit the kingdom.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Yeah, I know the verse you're thinking of now that you mention it. Yeah, it has a list of sins, and it says those who do these things or practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's an explicit statement. What about marijuana? Yeah. In my country, in my state, marijuana is now legalized.
Yeah.
What level would that be? A Christian wants to have a little recreational usage.
So my I haven't come across a Bible verse that mentions marijuana.
Right. It's a tough one because it wasn't around at the time. Yeah.
That would be a starting point. Secondly, certainly in New Zealand and potentially around the world, there are people who use marijuana for medicinal, for pain relief. And so that wouldn't seem to me to qualify. The only way that you could, you know, process that issue would be to say that in some way that it's similar to, say, drunkenness, And because you're, you know, losing your control over yourself. And so, and drunkenness is one of those things which is fatal to Christianity, but you can already see how long the chain is to get there. And it's being aware of the length of the chain and the strength of those links that would determine where you place it.
Okay. So what level would you put it at? What do you think?
Level six constructed
or possibly?
I wouldn't be prepared to comment on that.
You're not sure?
I'd given it a lot more thought, but I doubt that it could be a level one issue.
Okay.
Simply because there is no Bible verse that directly addresses that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then, of course, there's all kinds of other drugs that are, I think, a lot more obvious as far as how destructive they are. But let's move on to the Sabbath. A lot of folks want to keep the Sabbath and keep the law and don't want to eat bacon and want to meet on Saturday and they don't want to do Christmas or Easter, and instead they want to do the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And, you know, they want to, you know, the typical way we would say is they want to be Torah observant.
Yes.
What would you say for that belief? Where would that fit?
In terms of the Sabbath, I haven't found a verse that says, you know, a New Testament verse that says you have to keep the Sabbath in order to be saved, to be a Christian, to enter the kingdom. So therefore, it's not a level one, two, three, probably not even a level four or five, because any evidence would have to be indirect. And on the other side of the coin, you have the verses in Romans 14 that talk. Romans 14 talks generally about esteeming one day above another and someone else esteeming, you know, every day alike. Mm-hmm. But then you've got the specific one in Colossians chapter 2, which seems to indicate that keeping the feasts and the Sabbath is definitely not a defining issue. Mm-hmm. So you've got the absence of evidence on the one hand and you've got evidence on the other hand. But having said that, Romans 14 is a really good example of non-fundamentals liberty, because Paul doesn't say, you don't need to keep the Sabbath, don't keep the Sabbath. He says, effectively, if you want to keep certain days or you want to not eat certain foods, go for it. Do it to the Lord. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 are really good passages as role models for how do we do this, coping with people that have different beliefs or practices. Do we have to treat them as not being Christians? And the answer is no. We treat them as Christians and we respect the diversity.
Mm-hmm. Now, if some church would establish Torah observance as a requirement for membership.
Yes.
Or something that is considered to be not necessary for salvation, but should be the standard way of life.
Yes.
You know, what about that kind of situation?
So what I would be inclined to do is to take them through the levels of evidence.
Okay.
And then, like I did with the people that were talking about the mark of the beast, let's identify scripturally from the evidence where does this land. And if there's no verse that says it's fundamental, then it's not a level one. If it's not unequivocal, then it's not a level two or three. If it's a majority position, okay, let's look at the evidence on both sides. Mm-hmm. That would be the way that I would recommend dealing with that sort of issue.
Do you keep a Sabbath, like a weekly day off?
No.
No, you don't?
No.
What about you have some people in your church that believe in eating kosher, and your church offers pork products in the food after the service? Would you say that the whole church should just keep kosher out of like a Romans 14 mindset to these people, even if it's just like one person out of like the whole group? Or would you say that person just needs to not be so offended by other people not keeping kosher?
Well, again, if we went through the levels of evidence process and a person was able to see that this was a personal conviction but not something that can be demanded by scripture, then it would be really healthy if they could come to the place where they can accept the fact that other people have come to a different conclusion because the evidence is not conclusive. Mm-hmm. And be able to accept that some people are going to eat differently to what they do. But it would be really good if we could bring along food that they will be able to eat in all good conscience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So like for gluten-free people, yeah, that kind of just making sure something's available for them out of just Christian love. We had a communion service this morning in our church. We didn't have a lot of gluten-free options, but we did have a few. And so we had four tables set, and then the two in the front had the gluten-free option. And so those people could be accommodated. Yep. And then something else we do, which you might find hysterical, is that we offer wine and juice. And people choose which one they want because there's just been so many people that get bent out of shape over the wine versus juice thing.
The interesting thing is that the New Testament doesn't talk about wine. It talks about the cup and talks about the fruit of the vine. So scripturally, you know, show me the verse that says it has to be wine. Oh, I've looked and there isn't one. Fantastic. So this is not an issue.
I see.
Yeah. So again, using that same approach.
Yeah, I'm just trying to think. Why am I so sure it is wine? I guess based on the Passover, custom of the Jewish people in general.
Yes, it's Old Testament, but that isn't transported into the New. And I mean, 1 Corinthians 8 is a really good example of the leniency and the tolerance. You know, somebody still thinks in terms of when he's eating that food, he's worshiping God. Well, I'm not gonna, you know, even tempt him to do that because that's gonna corrupt his conscience. So even though, you know, he still needs to understand a bit more, I'm being patient, I'm being gracious, I'm being respectful.
Yeah.
And I think that's the lovely spirit that we want to encourage. Yeah.
Yeah. If you were just to imagine for a moment that this idea really took off and that there were quite a few churches that were allowing a lot more doctrinal freedom than is typical. Do you think those churches would be able to function well, or do you think that it would cause sort of like unforeseen problems? How do you think it would work out in real life, I guess?
I think it's actually an approach that requires and encourages honesty and humility. And if a church can operate, you know, based on even just those two attitudes, then it's going to be healthy. You kind of role modeled that approach in the talk that you gave at the Australian conference, where you were dealing with a topic, you explained what the three positions were, you explained the fors and against of each of those positions, and then explained why you supported one of the three. Mm-hmm. Now, to me, that was a transparent, it was honest. You weren't telling anybody they were an idiot for believing a certain thing. You were recognizing that there was evidence, you know, but that the weight of evidence was in favor of this. I think that is just such a mature, respectful, balanced, honest, humble approach. And I really, really commend you on role modeling that for all of the people that were there and for all of the people that end up seeing it online. I think that's a really good practical illustration of how this can work.
Well, thank you. I appreciate you saying that. Well, just winding down here, is there anything else that you'd like to mention about this topic that we didn't get to cover before closing out?
Yes, there's lots more.
How can people get the paper? Do you have it on a website somewhere, or can they email you?
No. They can get in touch through the Living Hope website.
Okay.
Livinghope.co.nz. Yeah. I'd love to converse and discuss, and because this is very much it, this is the beginning of a journey.
Yeah.
At our church, in 3 weeks' time, we're going to devote a Saturday to beginning the conversation with the whole of the congregation, if we can make it work and come up with something that we can all agree on. Then maybe it's something that that other congregations that are either already existing or are starting to form, like in Australia, there's potentially just little groups of biblical Unitarians starting to get together. Mm-hmm. And either we go down the track of dividing over every silly thing, mm-hmm. so we end up with 50,000 biblical Unitarian congregations, or we take on board this approach and we come together and we can actually become united, cooperate so much more with each other and be so much more effective.
Yeah, I think because BU churches are in such a minority, there is much more of a tendency to work together right now. But if we win, and by winning, I mean succeed in spreading and multiplying and planting more churches or flipping existing churches. You're right. This same old is going to happen that we see in the major denominations if there's not a different method. Really, it all comes down to method and approach, not the specifics. And yeah, so I commend people to take a look at this paper and really, really consider it. This is important.
Well, in terms of that, you know, we've got a little congregation of about a couple of dozen people, and we've got probably another couple of dozen people spread throughout the country that are kind of associated with us. And in that group, we've probably got about a dozen or 15 different theological backgrounds, a full range of people that have come together, and in order to stay together, we need to find a way that's possible.
Yeah.
And to me, this scriptural way is going to be by far the best way, because it places Jesus at the head of the church and gives him the role of deciding rather than us basing it on the strength of our own opinions.
Yeah. Very good. All right. I know that you would have a lot more to say, because there's another 8,000 words in this paper, but I'm just looking at the two. I think the first one was 6,000. The second, the shorter version, was 8,867 words. So well done in summarizing your thoughts there. But I do appreciate your time, Michael. And of course, I wish Living Hope NZ the best. You know, if any of you who are watching this or listening to this are anywhere drivable to Cambridge or Hamilton, New Zealand, please check them out at their website, livinghope.co.nz or NZ, as you guys say it, and give them a visit. I think you'll have a good time. And they actually do meet in a traditional church, in a Seventh-day Adventist church. But on Sunday, when the Seventh-day Adventists are not there. So it's a... It's a great opportunity to get a nice access to a beautiful little church building. So,
and I guess the other thing is for anybody, you know, near this part of the world, we do live stream our Sunday services that are at 10 o'clock on a Sunday New Zealand time. And we also have a Bible discussion group that we run at 7:30 on a Tuesday night, based on these principles of, yes, there are some fundamentals that are very, very important to us, but anything from level four or down, let's talk about it, let's share the scriptural evidence for it, and let's be gracious and respect each other.
Yeah, awesome. Well, thanks for talking with me today.
All righty, thanks, Sean.
Well, this draws this interview to a close. What did you think? Come on over to restitutio.org and find episode 659, How Important Is That Doctrine, with Michael Hughes, and leave your comments and questions and feedback there. Also, on the show notes for this episode, I have copied and pasted from his paper the 9 levels of evidence in his own words, so you can get those on the website as well. Once again, restitutio.org, episode 659, How Important Is That Doctrine? And you can scroll to the bottom and see the 9 levels of evidence briefly explained. On episode 658, Explore What We Believe with Will Barlow, Justin wrote in on YouTube saying, "When I see Pastor Will, I hit like. Thanks for all you do, brother." Thanks for writing in, Justin. Also, Paul wrote in on that same episode saying, "This was a great interview. I especially appreciated your desire to maintain unity with people you disagree with. That is very important, and I think it is one of the biggest things missing in many churches today. I am sure you are familiar with the usual biblical arguments for open theism. Passages such as Jeremiah 18, where God explains that his response to a nation can depend on how that nation responds to him. Jonah's reluctance to preach to Nineveh because he knew God was merciful and might spare them if they repented, and the many places where God speaks about the future in conditional terms. All of that gives us good reason to believe that, at least to some degree, the future is open and unsettled. But I also think any position we take on Scripture has to account for everything else Scripture says on the subject. We should not embrace two ideas that contradict one another and simply say that the Bible teaches both. Instead, we should seek a framework that harmonizes all the relevant biblical data. There are certainly passages that speak of things God has determined to accomplish, that he declares the end from the beginning, that he works all things according to the purpose of his will, that there will be a resurrection and a judgment, and that he will have a people conformed to the image of his Son. Those things are real and important. God will accomplish what he has decided to accomplish. But we need to be careful not to infer more from those passages than what they actually say. The fact that God has determined certain things does not mean that he has determined every detail of every human decision or every event in history. Scripture tells us some things God will certainly bring about, but that set of things is smaller than everything. At the same time, Scripture also tells us that there are things God is willing to change in response to human repentance, prayer, rebellion, or faithfulness. He is not presented as discovering something he did not know in the ordinary sense, but as genuinely relating to people and responding to what they do. So as I see it, the biblical picture is neither that the entire future is fixed in exhaustive detail, nor that nothing at all has been settled by God in advance. God has determined certain purposes that he will accomplish, but there are also real contingencies within history, things that genuinely depend on what people do. That is why I think a partially open future best accounts for the whole of Scripture. Well, Paul, we don't all that commonly get such well-constructed thoughts in YouTube comments, but my friend, you have laid it out quite nicely there, and hopefully this will be convincing to Pastor Will, who is apparently on the fence on whether or not God has some aspects, at least, of the future that remain open. So hopefully this reasoning will work with him. I think a lot of people struggle with prophecy. They don't see how God could predict the future if he doesn't already see the future in some sort of mechanistic way or being outside of time, something like that. But I think it's pretty easy to predict the future if you're someone who has the kind of data God has, at least in broad strokes, and at least with reference to anything he is planning to do. The specifics may be somewhat in doubt, and those might be the contingencies, but God can also work through free will agents to cause specific things to occur that he could predict and then fulfill himself through people or directly. So I don't think prophecy is really a defeater here for the open view of God. Furthermore, if God is outside of time, then God is not able to know what time it is now. And I know maybe that sounds shocking to you to say God's not able to do something, but it just follows obviously from the fact that if God is outside of time, seeing all time at once, then he's not inside of time and he doesn't know what time it is right now. His present is not your present. And so he is not able to interact with you in any kind of relationally meaningful way if he's outside of time. Furthermore, the Bible never says he's outside of time. That's just a common Christian construct that we impose upon Scripture. The God of Scripture, I agree with Paul, is a God who is giving and taking, who is responding to people, who would destroy the children of Israel had not Moses intervened, it says in the Psalms. I think it was Psalm 105 or 106. commenting back on the golden calf incident. So this is really the God we see in Scripture. Yes, he's also able to predict the future because he is able to cause things to come about that he predicts in the past. And he's also powerful and omnipresent and omniscient. You know, he knows everything that can be known. So he has a very, very good sense of what's happening and what is about to happen, especially in the near future. So anyhow, some good thoughts to consider there. Thanks, everybody, for writing in. If you'd like to write in, again, you can do it on restitutio.org or on YouTube, Spotify, whatever you use to listen to these podcasts or watch them online. Well, that's going to bring our show to an end today. If you'd like to support Restitutio, you can do that at our website. I'll catch you next week. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.